Well, you might like to turn to Matthew chapter 24. And as I've already said, we have verses 34 to the end of the chapter today. I don't know what you felt as we read those verses, but speaking for myself, it wasn't a passage that immediately attracted me. You look at the end of verse 34, I came not to send peace but a sword, and you wonder really what's going to be in this passage. But of course the great thing about doing series is you can't duck these passages, you have to face up to them, and it's a good discipline to have to look at these things. We've seen already in chapter 10 that at the beginning of the chapter Jesus is preparing his disciples to send them out on a mission. And if you look at verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of Gentiles, and so on. He's sending them forth. And so in the first 5 verses we find that Jesus is giving them the basic teaching, the preparation that they're going to need as they go out on this mission into the world. And then there are particular mission instructions in verses 6 to 13. And then verses 14 to 23 surprisingly talk about persecution. And it's not just slight persecution, it's severe persecution. Look, for example, at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep in the midst of wolves, that doesn't sound very comfortable. Verse 17. Beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. Or at verse 18, ye shall be brought before governors and kings. Verse 21, brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the child. And the beginning of verse 22, and when they persecute you in this, and you shall be hated of all men. You see, he's talking about not just a little bit of adversity, he's talking about serious persecution. And not surprisingly, the disciples were surprised at this. They'd recognized Jesus as a great teacher, a great preacher, someone who could do miracles and do the most remarkable healings, someone who could debate with the scribes and Pharisees and put them right. This carpenter's son, able to quote scripture and set these scholars in the scriptures, set them right with a better understanding of scripture. And now here he is talking about persecution. And some of them had left their jobs as fishermen. Matthew was a tax gatherer, quite a lucrative job. They'd even had debates about who'd be greatest in his kingdom. They thought that he would rescue the Jews from the Roman invasion. Some of them had quarreled who would sit on the right and who would sit on the left of the throne. And now he's talking about persecution. And you can see then, perhaps there's this sort of feeling, well, this isn't quite what we bargained for when we started following this man. And it's almost as if someone said to Jesus, well, you know, you're a powerful man. Why does it have to be like this? Why does the Christian life have to have persecution? You know, why are we now going out to experience persecution? And we looked last time at John 17, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus, at the other end of his life, is praying. And once again, we find him speaking in almost the same terms as in Matthew chapter 10. But this time, he was leaving the disciples forever. Here in Matthew chapter 10, they were out for a while, but they'd be coming back, and he was always there. But at the end of the life, in John 17, he's about to depart this life. And again, he prays in these terms, sending them out. But he goes on to talk about later generations, and that's you and me. And so we see that what we're talking about here is relevant to us. This is for us too, these instructions that we find here in Matthew chapter 10. And so last week, we found that he was going on to talk more about this persecution And we find in verses 24 to 27 that he says, you're being unreasonable if you expect to have a comfortable Christian life. Look at me, Jesus speaking. Look at me. Look at my life. Why should you have a comfortable Christian life? Why should it be easy for you? And of course, the great problem that we face as we face adversity is fear. Fear of what men may do to us. So the next thing he goes on to in verses 28 to 31 is the subject of fear. And he doesn't condemn fear. What he says is, make sure you fear the right thing and the right person. Don't fear that man, that woman, that neighbor, that boss at work, whoever it is. Don't fear them. They can only kill you. Fear God, the great judge of the universe, the one who made all this great universe, the one who one day will preside over the last judgment. He's the one to fear. He can fear. He can destroy body and soul in hell. He's the one to fear. And then quite wonderfully, he turns it round and says, and by the way, the judge of all the universe who sits upon the throne of judgment on judgment day can be your friend. He can be a compassionate, forgiving judge. He could forgive you for your failures. And having said that, we spent most of the time last time on verses 32 and 33, where Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. And we saw that this is not just living a life in word and deed of confessing Christ, a life which looks particularly holy, particularly wonderful, particularly good. The heart has to be right. And what Jesus is saying here is that he looks upon his people. He looks upon the hearts of men and women. He looks for those who are trusting him as their savior, trusting that death at Calvary would cover their sins on judgment day. And he expects to see them living out, confessing Christ in word and deed before men. And then we went on to verse 33, which is a lovely verse. Whosoever shall deny me before men. And we've all done that, haven't we? We've all failed from time to time. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And we thought of Peter, who denied the Lord three times. And yet, after the resurrection, we reminded ourselves, Jesus said to Peter three times, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Peter said, yes, you know I love you. And Jesus didn't say, you're cast out. You denied me. He said, get on with the work. You're forgiven. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. So that's the ground that we've gone over. And now, this week, we come to the end of the chapter, the final verses of the chapter. And this, in fact, is the end of the instructions before they have to go out. If you look at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 11, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of these commands, his 12 disciples, and so on. So this is the last part of his preparation of these people to go out, his instructions to them. And he's sending them out, as we've just been reminding ourselves, verses 16 to 22. He's sending them out to a life of persecution, of opposition. And it's as if someone says, but why, Lord? Why is it like that? Couldn't you have made it easier for Christians? And maybe you this morning are sitting here feeling, well, this Christian life is not easy. Why does it have to be like that for me? Why do I have this opposition? Why do I have this illness? Why do I have the problems of age? You know, whatever. Why is it like that for me? Why does it have to be like that for me? Well, as we come to this passage this morning, that's what's going to be answered. That's what Jesus is dealing with, first of all. He's dealing with the answer to that question. Why is it necessary that there should be persecution and difficulty for the Christian? And then we're going to go on and we're going to find that he actually asks a question in return. As if someone has said to him, why does it have to be like that? He answers that and he says, now I've got a question for you. And we'll look at that. And then finally, remarkably, we'll find that he makes a promise to those who are faithful to him. But before we start to go into that, I want to look at a particular form of language which is used here. It's called a mashal. I don't know if you've ever heard of a mashal. I hadn't. M-A-S-H-A-L. And it's a form of language which is used to get the hearer or the reader's attention. But when you actually focus on it and think about it, you find it doesn't actually say quite what you thought it said. And I need to say that and explain that, because if you look at verse 34, for example, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come to not to send peace, but a sword. Verse 35. I am come to set a man at variance against his father and his and the daughter against her mother, and so on. So we've got these surprising statements. And later on in verses 37 and 39, we have that same sort of statement. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and so on. So we need to just think for a moment about this thing which apparently is called a mashal. A bold, provocative statement which attracts your attention, but when you think about it, you find that actually it's saying something else. But at least the writer, the Lord in this case, has got your attention. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 3. And you'll see here another example of Matthew using this form of words. Verse 9. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. But they did have Abraham to their father. Or if you want to go on from there, go on to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so there are a number of cases, times, when Matthew uses this provocative way of speaking. And incidentally, John does in the Gospel of John in chapter 5 and verse 45. But let's focus by way of example on verse 34, which is perhaps the most striking statement in this passage. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now just stop and think about that. Think about Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's the opposite. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You see how very different this is. Or think about prophecies about the Lord Jesus. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah chapter 2, it's verses 1 to 4. I'll just read verse 4. And he shall judge, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Or let me take you then to the passage that we often read at Christmas when we talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we're told there in chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, there's a total contrast. And you find in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, he's spoken again. thus a prince of peace. And yet here in this verse it says, I came not to send peace, but a sword. So what's going on? This is, you see, what a marshal is. It says something which is surprising, and it pulls you up short. Well, let's start then. We divide this passage up into, first of all, verses 34 to 36. Why did Jesus come? The purpose of his coming. He explains that, trying to answer this question, why do Christians suffer? 34 to 36, he explains why he came. 37 to 39, in return, he asks a question of the reader, in our case. And then 40 to 42, a promised reward. So let's look at verses 34 to 36, the purpose of Jesus coming. And here we've got this verse 34, and it tells us, I came not to send peace, but a sword. If you look at the rest of this passage, the flavor of it is so very different. Look at verse 38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. That's the language of someone who is being persecuted, not someone who is persecuting. You see, this is the Christian, as it were, being passive, not being a causer of difficulty. If I take you to the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 12, it's quite interesting to look at the parallel passage and see what it says. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Now that's the point in Matthew where it says a sword. But here in Luke it says division. See? And it then goes on to speak of division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against her mother, and so on. It speaks of division. So we're being pointed to division in this passage. And what's happening is Jesus is calling his people out of the world. And that is causing dissension. That's what lies behind this verse. Jesus calling his people out of the world to separate themselves from the world. And the world doesn't like it. You remember Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And as he calls sinners out of the world, and as one and another sees the error of the way they lived, and how displeasing it is to God, and they seek to reform the way they live, the world's offended. And the world doesn't like it. And as a result, an indirect result of the Lord calling his people is verse 34, I came not to send peace, but a sword. It's a consequence of him calling his people out of the world. We saw last time, when we were looking at the previous passage, repeatedly there was emphasis on separation. You remember we talked about the parable of the sheep and the goats. Here are the sheep, here are the goats. They're separated. We talked about the wise man building his house upon the rock, the foolish man building his house upon the sands. Different outcomes, separating people again. The wise and foolish virgins. And you can go on separating. That's what Jesus is doing. He's calling his people to himself. Now, let's ask this question. What lies behind this? Why is this happening? And I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, you remember, you don't need to look at it if you don't want to. We have the account of creation. And over again we see that everything was good. And at the end of the chapter, everything was very good. And it was a wonderful place to be. Do you remember that time when Adam was desperately ill and nearly died before the fall? Well, of course you don't. Never happened. Do you remember the time when Eve fell and broke a leg? No. Never happened. These things didn't happen. Or there was some robbery in the Garden of Eden? No. And then, you know, in chapter 3, there comes the devil in the form of the serpent, and He tempts. By dint of a lie, he tempts Adam and Eve. And the result is, at the end of chapter 3, that they're cast out of the garden. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. As a result of sin, Adam and Eve cast out of the garden. And in fact, if you look back at verse 17 of chapter 3, you find that even the ground, even the world, was contaminated, was condemned because of that sin. Verse 17, and towards the end of the verse it says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So at the end of chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve cast out from unbroken fellowship with God, cast out of the garden, prone now to illness and to suffering and, yes, broken legs and desperate illnesses and death, and the world itself condemned as a result of sin. And yet there in chapter 3, verse 15, there is that promise that we all know. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. God is promising that this is not the end. He is going to reclaim his people. He's going to bring them back. If you read in Romans chapter 8, we don't have time to look at it, verses 21 and 22, there it talks about the world groaning, waiting for the time when it will be restored to its original Edenic glory, when it will be once again that new created world, the world that we read about in Revelation 21, where there are rivers of life and the trees of life down the sides of the rivers. And the Lord God is openly seen once again, as he was in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam was able to walk with him in the cool of the day. And what we have here in Matthew chapter 10 is the Lord beginning to call people to populate the New Jerusalem. He's calling them back. They were once his people. Mankind was once his. And the devil came and, as it were, stole them away. And now he's claiming them back. He's calling them back. And the evil one doesn't like it. And the world doesn't like it. Because there's an implied criticism. When someone's converted and they say, I don't want to live like that anymore. What's the matter with you? Are you better than us? What's wrong with the way we used to live? A little lie here and a little backhander there. Well, there's nothing. He never did anyone any harm. What's wrong with it? Are you better than us somehow? The world doesn't like it. And the evil one doesn't like it. He stands behind so much. And so when we read this verse here, this marshal, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. We're seeing the consequence of the evil one and of evil in general, of fallen mankind being offended as the Lord calls his people out and prepares for that new creation, that new place, the new heaven and the new earth, when the Lord's people will be finally and for the rest of eternity brought together there to share the glories and the blessings of eternity. So you've got to see behind this passage, you see, what is going on. It's an, if you almost say, an inadvertent consequence of God calling his people. And Jesus, who knows the end from the beginning, warns them. He's up front about it. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. The world won't like it. I am come to send, not to send peace, but a sword. Think not that I, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father and a daughter against her mother. This one's converted, that one's not. There is a strife, there is a tension. They no longer have the same standards. They don't live quite the same way as they used to live. There's a friction. And Jesus is saying, well, that's the answer. That's why it is that Christians have difficulty. That's why it is that the Christian life is not as easy as it would be. That's why it is that there is such a thing as persecution. If you go back to verse 21 of this chapter, brother shall deliver up brother to death. And these things happen. Father the child. Children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. This is how deep this division goes. All as a consequence. Not instigated, as it were, by the Lord. Instigated back there in Eden when the devil came and tempted Adam and Eve away. You know what it's like? You come into a room and the children are quarrelling. And you say, well, who started it? Who started this quarrel? And that's what we've got to ask with this question. And this difficulty, this friction, it began back in Eden when the devil came and tempted Adam and Eve. That's where it all started. And that's why there's friction. When God comes, or the Lord Jesus comes, and a sinner is converted, changes their lifestyle, changes their way of living, changes their affections towards God. So then, that's Jesus' answer. And if you look at society today, you can see exactly that happen. You can see the way in which people who try to stick to biblical standards. there are issues in the press at the moment. And it's not politically acceptable. It's not the way that we're supposed to think. And people are trying to define what it is to be English, British. And you see in those definitions a condemnation of many ways that the Christian is told to live in the scriptures. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. But Jesus says that this is this way because I'm calling my people back. And yes, it will lead to friction. Not that the Christian is the warlord, the Christian is the victim in all of this. So having said that, let me move on to verses 37 to 39. As if someone had asked the question, why is life so difficult for the Christian? Jesus now says, well, now I've got a question for you. His question is this. Are you worthy of such a Saviour? Are you worthy of what I'm doing, coming and calling you to myself? Are you worthy of such a Saviour? Look at verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now at first sight we look at that and say, oh, aren't we supposed when we're Christians to love our parents and our children, husbands and wives? Aren't we supposed to love them anymore? That's not what it says. What it says is we should love him more. And in fact, as we go on, we're going to see that actually we'll even love our parents and our children, our husbands and wives. We'll love them more and in a better way as a result of conversion, as a result of discovering Christ. That's that marshal. Another misleading statement. But when you look at it, that's what it's saying, as we're going to see in a moment. Hendrickson says, to belong to Christ is a privilege so inestimable that no other relationship can rival it. That's what we're going to be talking about here. In 1 John 4 and verse 8, we're told God is love. Now your love for your parents, for your children, for your husband, wife, is flawed. It's not seamless. There are areas where it falters, There are areas where your love, however great it is elsewhere, is actually sinful, compromised. But God is love. It's entirely different, through and through. Look at him wherever you please. God is love, we're being told. And the Christian experiencing that love learns a new form of love. A love which is a giving love and not a taking love. And so often the love that we have, particularly in the world, is a love because of what we can get out of this relationship. But God so loved that he gave. We so love that we take, or in order to take. So the Christian discovers a new form of love. He discovers a love which is more generous and more complete. And we're told we love him because he first loved us in 1 John 4:17. We love him because he first loved us. It affects our capacity to love. When we just begin to see how great God's love is towards us, the cost that his love was to us. Let me take you back to verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. God sees and he knows and he loves his people. In great detail, it says, the very hairs of your head. We're loved in great detail. When you think about that love, can you think about it without responding in love towards him? And so he asks this question. He says to us, verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He raises the question, are you worthy of such a Savior as I am? I've come to call people out of the world. And you complain about a bit of hardship. Look at the life I had to live. Now, are you worthy of such a Savior? Do you love me in return for the love which I have demonstrated at the cross? Remember what it says. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. His love for us was so great that he was willing to give his son. He's asking us, do we love him more than we love our sons, wives, parents? You see the symmetry of it. God so loved that he gave his son. And he's asking this question as he asked Peter there in John 21. Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Are we worthy? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What a challenge there is there. And then we go on. And we come to verse 38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And we've spoken earlier, verses 24 and 25 in this chapter. Jesus had already told them on the subject of suffering. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he is a master. He is as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And we think about the sufferings of the Lord. Remember Isaiah, he's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then you think of him at Calvary, struggling to carry that cross up Calvary's hill. And in the end, the soldiers, the hard-hearted soldiers who watch Even they make arrangements to help him, get someone else out of the crowd to help carry the cross. And he says, well, what about you? Are you willing to take up your cross? He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. I struggled up Calvary's Hill with my cross. What about you? Are you worthy of such a Savior? So, we've imagined someone asking the question, why do Christians have to suffer? And we can see it's a consequence of a fallen world and an evil one who resents when Jesus calls his people out of the world, preparing them for the new Jerusalem, that place where there's no more sin, no more crying. And we've seen Jesus asking a question in return, are you worthy of such a Savior as I am? I want to go on now, thirdly, verses 40 to 42. Amazingly, he promises rewards for faithful servants. Rewards. Last time we started on the subject of rewards, and I suggested as homework you might look at the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 and the pounds in Luke chapter 19. And of course in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 they also speak. It also speaks of rewards. But he's talking here about rewarding faithful servants. Can you imagine it? We who were dead in trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in the world, God sends his Son, pays the price, cancels our sin at Calvary. And you could imagine that perhaps when you get to heaven, they might open the door and say, well, look, just stand there, stay by the wall, just inside. You're not coming to, you know, you've just been saved from a godless life, sinful life. Just stand inside the door. But no, he's talking about rewards. And we talked last night of that illustration of a father. And his son has made something for him, and it's, well, frankly, it's useless. A craftsman would have done something far better, full of flaws. And yet the father's delighted, because with all its flaws, with all its shortcomings, the son made the effort to do it for him. And he loves the son. And he sees what the son has done. Full of flaws, full of faults, useless really, but wonderful in his eyes. And that's how it is. The parable of the talents. The nobleman gave the talents to his servants. They couldn't have done what they did without that. The same with the parable of the pounds. And so here he's talking about rewards. I want to begin with verse 41. We'll come back to verse 40 in a minute. And this is a wonderful verse. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Pause there. We can't all be prophets. Probably none of us are. Or great preachers. But we can help prophets and great preachers. In the most menial of tasks. How many times have you heard a preacher saying, you know, a great preacher, I couldn't have done it without my wife, or the church officers, or someone, that day they gave me a cup of tea, it's just what I needed. And you see what it says here. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. You're part of the team. Part of the prophet's team. And when the prophet is rewarded, you're not forgotten. Because you maybe polished his shoes or something, or gave him a cup of water. And you're rewarded. He that receiveth the prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's report, reward. And then verse 42 talks about caring for your neighbour. You remember how the Lord was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. And here's someone doing that. In a small and menial way, a cup of cold water. Reward? Just a cup of cold water? Yes, reward. And then we go back to verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Jesus here is speaking to the disciples he's sending out. John 17, he's sending them out for the last time by when he goes to glory. And then he goes on to pray for you and for me as we're sent out. And he says that when someone hears a preacher and receives his message, we talk about it, don't we? They receive Christ. And receiving Christ, they receive God, the God who sent him. And you remember how often in the Gospel of John talks about us all being one. Father, Son, and us. I in him, and he in us, we're told over and over again. So you see, what a remarkable passage this really is. It starts with this surprise that Christian life is not easy. Christian life is not easy. And the question, why is it not easy? And Jesus answers the question and says, because the evil one and the world, they don't like it when I'm calling my people out, preparing them for glory, preparing for the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And the world doesn't like it. And it'll cause friction. I know that. But I must have my people. And ask the question in return. Now then, facing difficulty in the Christian life, are you worthy of such a Saviour? Are you going to pick up your cross? Do you really love me? And then he adds that bonus. And I shall reward you, however flawed, however poor your efforts are. I shall see some good in you. And I shall reward you. So, it's a passage which is full of challenge. And one which we need to take home and think about. Let's all pray. Our Father, as we bow before thee, we do indeed confess that we fall far short of what is expected of us. We are indeed reluctant to take up our crosses. We don't like the opposition of the world. We do fear the world when we should fear thee. We have much to learn. Oh, help us, Father. Help us to take these things to heart, that we might indeed grow in grace, that we might have some little poor something in our lives that thou canst delight in, when we come one day to meet thee in the glory of heaven. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.